Good evening. It is good to see everyone here tonight. It looks like we are down a little bit, but I know that the young people are gone. They've got an activity tonight. I always cringe a little bit when I have questions and answers and the young people are gone because I'm afraid that some of their questions are the ones that I'm answering, but those will be online. I guess they can get them later. Thank you for the questions. We will jump right in here tonight. The first question is from one of the kids, and I love to get questions from the kids, and sometimes they are the most profound, and this is an example of that. Does God still punish us for our wrong actions today? You know, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, God punished the people after David's sin, and he brought a plague upon them, and the Bible says 70,000 people died. In Acts chapter 5, you remember that Ananias and Sapphira lied, and God struck them dead on the spot. Well, God doesn't punish people like that today, but does God punish us today? Listen to this. This is Hebrews 12 and verse 5. The Bible says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Now, there's some good lessons there about fathers and sons and about how a father should discipline and even chasten. The word there is the word that we would use for giving a spanking, and it's taken for granted that a father does these type things. But notice here that he says that God chastens and scourges us. The ESV says he disciplines and chastises us. Well, if God doesn't discipline us like he did Ananias and Sapphira, then how does he do it today? I want to suggest to you several ways. Number one, God chastises us today through Bible preaching. Have you ever walked out of a service and maybe you came away with the idea that, you know, I'm not doing what I ought to be doing? You know, after hearing that sermon, it just brings to my heart, there's some things that I should be doing that I've been negligent in. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe you realize I'm doing something that I shouldn't be doing, and I'm going to change. And sometimes people will walk out and they'll say something like this, "Boy, preacher, you really stepped on my toes today." What do they mean when they say that? What they mean is, you have preached something from the Word of God that is addressing something in my life that is inconsistent with the Word of God. You know what that is? I want to suggest to you that that is one way that God chastens us, is through His Word and through gospel preaching. And I love when my toes get stepped on in a sermon because it is teaching me, here's a way in which I've been negligent, and here's how I can better serve the Lord. And a lot of times people say that, "Thank you so much. I appreciate that my toes were stepped on today." Another way in which God chastens us today, I want to suggest to you, that is through the use of our conscience. Now, why do I say that? Where did you get your conscience? You didn't just wake up one day and decide, "Hey, I think I'm going to have a conscience." You have a conscience because God gave you a conscience. And your conscience approves or disapproves of an action based on what you know to be true. And as God's children, we are training our conscience according to the Word of God so that when we do something that violates His Word, we feel guilt. We feel bad about it. And I want to suggest that's one of the ways that God chastens us today. He gave us a conscience to affect us in that way. Number three, God chastens us by allowing us to suffer the consequences of our actions. You know, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, listen what he says. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters." Now, wait a minute. Somebody might say, "Lord, when I do these type things, aren't you going to rescue me? Aren't you going to get me out of trouble?" But in essence, what the Lord is saying is, when you do these evil things, you're going to suffer the consequences of these things. God allows us to suffer the consequences of our actions, and that's one way in which we are chastened. Number four, I want to suggest to you that God chastens and disciplines us today through what we typically call church discipline. All of those passages in the Bible that talk about the fact that the church is supposed to do that, that they're very plain, they're very explicit. What happens is when we go to a brother and we rebuke him, and then he won't repent, and eventually it gets to the point that the church has to withdraw from him, such as we're commanded in Matthew chapter 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That is God disciplining us. And when we refuse to do that, when the church doesn't carry that out, what we have is a way in which God is chastening and disciplining us, but we're saying we're not going to do it. All right? Here is question number 2. Interesting question. How do you feel about cliques? I like them as long as I'm part of it. Now, you know, when I said that, I thought about saying that to be silly, but then it occurred to me, that's kind of the point, isn't it? Isn't that the point of the question? A clique is a small group of people who spend time together. That's the first part of the definition. Nothing wrong with that, a group of people who spend time together. But then it says this, who do not readily allow others to join them. Webster's Dictionary defines a clique as a small group of people who spend time together. Now listen to this. And are not friendly to other people. Now, that's not biblical, is it? Why not? Why is that not biblical? Number one, it violates the golden rule. Matthew 7 and verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do you also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. No one wants to be left out. No one wants to be ignored and not be a part of the group. In fact, I thought I ought to make a whole sermon on this because every church I have gone to, something comes up about this. Number two, it is wrong because it ignores the greatest commandment. You know, in Matthew 22, 38, and 39, Jesus said, this is the first and the great commandment, that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. The second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you've got a clique in which you omit or don't let other people be a part, now, that's ignoring the second greatest commandment. Number three, it is the opposite of kindness. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted. Number four, it's wrong because James specifically said not to do this. Listen to James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brothers, show no one partiality. It's kind of what a clique is, isn't it? This is my group. I'm partial to my group. Show no man partiality, for a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, sit here in the good place. But to the poor man, you say, stand over there, or sit at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, I am well aware of the fact that James chapter 2 is talking about wanting to have the favor of someone who has money or someone who has prestige. But the point that he's making is this. I want to associate with some people because I think they are more desirable to the exclusion of other people. And he's condemning that. He says, don't have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. The King James says, with respect of persons. The ESV says, showing partiality. I think particularly we like to apply this to teens, and certainly it can apply to teens. You know, the idea that, you know, I want to be with the cool kids. And then there's the kids that are left out. That sort of thing really, really hurts people. Particularly, I think, for teens and those that are coming up, that they get left out of the group and they're alone. And it's a difficult thing when you've got to go to functions and you're the outsider. We tried to teach our kids when they were coming up, don't be that person. When you see a person who's new, a person who's an outsider, be the one who brings them in. Make sure the visitor gets included. But you know what? This is not just teens. Adults certainly do this. And I don't think we even consciously do this. We gravitate toward those that we like to talk to. And as a result of this, we might inadvertently ignore new people and visitors. And, oh, that hurts the church. It could be services are over. I can't wait to go talk to my friends and spend time with them. Nothing wrong with that. But what a consequence of that is, while I'm talking to them and I'm so enjoying that, other people are ignored. New people, visitors are just totally left out. Now, Am I saying it's wrong to spend time with your friends? Of course not. People naturally gravitate toward others who are like them, and without realizing it, they might form what we would call a clique. You know, we like to be with someone who has our same likes, our same sense of humor, a similar worldview, and when I find somebody like that, I want to be with them. You know, if I find somebody who likes really cool things like, say, old classic cars or going to the gun and knife show, awesome things like that. You know, I want to be with people like that. Not boring things like going to look at quilts and fabric and Hobby Lobby, you know. Who wants to do that? I want to read you this. This is from gotquestions.org. They had a quote about cliques that I thought was pretty good. It said, "We cannot help but gravitate toward people who make us feel comfortable and accepted." C.S. Lewis famously stated that friendship is born at that moment when one person says to another, "What? You too? I thought I was the only one." When we find several people with whom we have that experience, we may prefer their company to those that we don't know well and don't particularly care to be around. Putting ourselves out there to make new friends can be awkward, it's uncomfortable, so we naturally seek out those that we already know, and that pattern can lead to the creation of a clique. It can be us four and no more, as the saying goes. A circle of friends becomes a clique when they lose interest in meeting new people and are not particularly welcoming to someone who tries to fit in. As Christians, we can't do that. We love visiting with our friends, but we've got to be careful not to do that because that sort of thing will hurt a church from growing. If you want a church to grow, of course, the power is in the Word of God, but when people come to a new place, they want to be welcomed, they want to be loved, and the clique is kind of the opposite of that. If you bring people in and you welcome them and love them, it contributes to growing the church every single time. Number three. We were studying the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. That was the scripture reading tonight. I noticed the ESV does not include verse 37 of Acts chapter 8. In my accordance, it says, some manuscripts include it. Do you know why the ESV doesn't include it? Is it not in all of the manuscripts, or was this added by man? My questions sometimes are worded a little bit differently than those up on the board, and that's just because I edited them when I pasted them. Acts 8:37, of course. Acts 8 is the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip taught Christ to him. The eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip says to the eunuch, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Acts 8:37, he said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." We oftentimes point to that, and we call that the good confession. And we tell people, you've got to confess, like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts 8:37. Now, some people say, well, that section's not in the Bible. Those verses are not in the Bible. And this question says the ESV does not include them. The Old American Standard of 1901, which many brethren think is one of the most accurate versions ever written, it also does not include it. Some versions have a footnote that say that it should not be included. The fact is, the evidence suggests that this was probably added by a scribe, and it probably does not belong in the Bible. I don't think it's a big deal because it teaches truth. This is taught in other passages anyway. Romans 10:9-10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. 1 John 2:23, whoever confesses the Son has the Father. Matthew 10:32, therefore whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before the Father. And so the concept of making the good confession is taught throughout the New Testament, and so it certainly teaches something that is true. Number four, if I don't forgive someone, how do I get beyond it consuming me? Now, this question was turned in after I did my sermon last week dealing with the question, should I forgive a brother who won't repent? And we looked at Luke 17 and verse 3, that if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And we talked about the fact that the Bible makes forgiveness conditional upon repentance. And someone turned in this question, how do I get beyond this consuming me if I don't forgive him? In fact, this is usually one of the biggest objections that people make to the biblical concept of not forgiving. They say, how can I get beyond it? If I don't forgive him, it just eats me alive. I think one of the best answers is straight out of the Bible. It's Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. Listen to this. Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless them who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And so here's a person who has done me wrong. They spitefully used me. They've persecuted me. Do I have to forgive them and count them blameless? No, but I tell you what, if you'll start praying for that person, it has a way of melting your heart. It has a way of making you start to desire the best for that person. Now, that doesn't mean that you have counted them blameless of their sin, but it does mean that you're not harboring a grudge. Those two things are not the same. Secondly, I would suggest, in addition to praying for them, you will be amazed how powerful that one is. Secondly, I would suggest, don't think about it all the time. The things that consume us are the things that we think about all the time. And so why is it eating me up that this brother has done this? It's because I'm running it through my mind all the time. I'm thinking about it all the time. In fact, let me show you the rationale that sometimes is used. A person will say this, I'm going to forgive that person who sinned against me. That way I can forget it and put it behind me, and then it won't consume me. You see, they understand that as long as they have it in their minds, it's consuming them. And so what they're saying is, I got to put it out of my mind. And so whatever it takes, put it out of your mind, except when you're praying for them. You can pray that they make this right. You can pray that they can go to heaven, that they fix this. Pray that resolution comes. But those are two different things. It's a good question, though. Number five. We hear about the qualifications of elders and deacons, but never about preachers. And it's got a question mark. What about that? This is really a great question. In fact, I got to thinking this might be worthy of an entire sermon. I found a chapter in a book by Brother Bob Winton, and he deals with the qualifications of a preacher. I want to share with you some of the things he has to say. He starts this way. The average person thinks of a preacher like they do a denominational pastor, a do-gooder, a person who spends his time attending morning coffee and afternoon tea and whose most serious duty is visiting the sick. He said there are several misconceptions about a preacher. Some people assume that he has to have a college degree, and he points out that the apostles were ignorant and unlearned men, Acts 4:13. He says a preacher, they assume, has to be a good mixer. He has to have polished social skills. And he points out that while those things might be helpful, knowing the Bible and being able to teach it is the most important thing, it's much more so than social visits are. Then he says some people have the pastor concept. And he points out, of course, the preacher is not the overseer of a congregation. He doesn't lead the congregation. He is not the one who has to deal with unfaithful members and false teachers. That's the role of the elders. And so he says some good things there. I thought about this. Why do we teach the qualifications of elders and deacons, but not preachers? It's probably because we don't have a list. You know, for elders and deacons, you can go to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, and there's a list, and it says, to be an elder, you have to do this, 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 and this. Same thing about deacons. There's not a list like that about preachers. The closest thing that I can think of is probably 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 4. Listen what he says. This is Paul talking to the young preacher Timothy. He says, I charge you. That is, here's some things that you've got to do as a preacher. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. Preach the word. Now, when he says, I charge you before God, who's going to judge you? That is, What I'm about to say is very serious, Timothy. You preach the word. That's the number one job of a preacher. Preach the word. Then he says, be ready in season and out of season. I've always heard people say that means be ready to preach it when people want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it. Then he says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That's a qualification. A preacher's got to do those three things. The word reprove means to convince. It means to expose fault, to convict, or to convince of error. When John the Baptist stood in the presence of Herod and he talked to him about his unscriptural marriage in Luke 3 and verse 19, this is the word that's used. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, where the Bible says, if an elder is in sin, rebuke him in the presence of all that they may fear, this is the word that's used. Secondly, a preacher has to rebuke. This word means to warn strictly. This is the word that appears in Matthew 8, 26 when it says Jesus rebuked the wind. I thought that was interesting. Same word. Then it says he has to exhort. That word means to encourage, to comfort, to beg, or to implore. In Acts 2 and verse 40, the Bible says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. And then he goes on to say this, after saying, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort, he says in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But, he says, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will gather for themselves teachers who will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. That is, he said, you need to reprove and rebuke and exhort. Why? He said, because the time's going to come, they're not going to hear that sort of thing. And the time's going to come, they're going to gather preachers who just tell them things that are pleasant that they want to hear. And he said, be aware of that. Make sure you preach the word. All right? What else about a preacher? He must be a man. Preacher has to be a man. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. He must keep himself pure. Titus chapter 2 and verse 8. If a man doesn't do that, he's not qualified to be a gospel preacher. He must be willing to suffer for Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. He has to study to show himself approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed. 2 Timothy 2:15. He must be strong against false teachers. Titus chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Titus 2:15 says, rebuke with all authority. He is not to be an ornery, obstinate person, but he is to be kind, according to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. So there's 10 things. I'm sure there's many others that we could list, but there are some qualifications of a preacher. Number 6. I wanted to know, when Jesus was on the cross, was he exposed or covered in clothing? In my studies, it was mentioned that he was not with clothes from top to bottom, but the artist who drew him with clothes on. You know, almost always, if you see paintings or you see pictures, Jesus is depicted as having a loincloth on. History says it was never done that way. History says that part of crucifixion, part of the humiliation of crucifixion, was to strip the person down completely naked. When you read Matthew 27 and verse 28, the Bible says they stripped him. I believe that indicates that in accordance with the normal practice that Jesus was stripped down. One person I was reading said, in the paintings, the artist wanted to preserve the dignity of Jesus. And so they didn't want to do it. It was one of these things, we just can't bring ourselves to depict the Lord that way. And I can understand that, and I am thankful for that. But was he actually completely stripped down? The indication is probably he was. Number 7. Did Noah have a spiritual gift when he was preaching to the world? Was the Spirit miraculously telling him what to say? I don't know exactly how God was communicating with Noah. Noah was, of course, he lived during the patriarchal period when God was communicating with the heads of the families, but how he did that, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. I've wondered a lot about that. We know that God gave Noah a message because 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. We know in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3 that God said, I'm fed up with mankind. Every thought of his heart is only evil continually. In 120 years, I'm going to destroy the earth. We know that he told Noah to build an ark. And so for 120 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. What was he preaching? Where did he get this righteousness? Clearly, God told him this message. Now, what was he preaching exactly? I think we have to assume he was preaching that the people need to repent. I presume that he was preaching, you need to get on this ark that God is having me to build. The question here, though, is how did he communicate it to Noah? Was it a dream? I don't know. Was it a trance like Acts 10 and Peter? I don't know. Was it an angel? The Lord spoke that way sometimes. Was it a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit like in the New Testament? The short answer is, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It simply says that God said this to Noah, and that's all we're told. The how was left out. Number 8. This also was turned in by one of the kids, and it's a good question. Did Solomon get to go to heaven? You know, there's a lot of people in the Bible I would like to know about. I wonder about King Saul. Did he go to heaven? I wonder about Samson. You know, I've got ideas about these individuals. But did Solomon go to heaven? I think he did, or at least I think he will, on the judgment day. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1 says, the Lord told Solomon not to marry heathen wives. He said, because if you do that, they're going to turn away your heart from God. 1 Kings 11 and verse 4 says, and it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives did turn away his heart to other gods. His heart was not perfect with the Lord, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not go fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Now this is interesting. On the hill facing Jerusalem, he built a temple for this false god. The cult of Molech is associated with child sacrifice. They would burn their children alive facing Jerusalem. It says, and likewise, he did this for all of his foreign wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed to their gods. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as you have done this, he said, you have not kept my covenants and my statutes which I commanded you. Because of this, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Now, some people have concluded from this, surely Solomon did not go to heaven. They'll also point out he's not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the hall of faith. I've got a different conclusion, and it's based on the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, which Solomon writes, and to me this just clinches it. When Solomon is old and he's writing Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes is kind of a confession, isn't it? And he goes through the book and he says, here are all the ways that I have messed up. I have done foolish things in my life that were wrong. And in the last chapter, if I can summarize it, this is what he said. Obey the Lord while you're young, before you get in my condition. Fear God and keep His commandments, because that's the only thing that matters. That sounds to me like a penitent man who will go to heaven. The fact is, the Bible doesn't come out right out and say, but based on that, my speculation is we'll see Solomon one day in heaven. This is the last question I'm going to do. Can a person be born gay? You know, there is no scientific evidence that indicates that a person can be born gay. For years, I mentioned this in a sermon, I think, that for years there was a talk about the existence of a gay gene that supposedly made people gay. But in the year 2003, you know, 20 years ago now, when the Human Genome Project was completed, that is, they mapped all the hereditary information that is encoded in our DNA, that was big news, the completion of this. But what is very interesting is they did not find a gay gene. There was no evidence that there are genetic factors that contribute to making a person gay. Now, I have read studies that have been done on this. There was a famous one years ago called the Kinsey Report. You can Google it and you'll find about that. In fact, there are a number of studies that supposedly hint at the genetic disposition toward homosexuality. All of these studies that I have read about have been exposed as faulty. Many of them that say that there is a connection were actually done by people who were homosexuals. I think that is very interesting. There's a lot of bias there. But you know what? Even if homosexuality were genetic, we can't conclude that a person is okay to engage in that just because they had that inclination. You know, if a man is a heterosexual man, just because he has those desires doesn't make it right to give in to them if he's not married. It doesn't make it right for a married man to give in to them with other women. Just because he has those desires doesn't make it right. You know, if we found out that such a thing existed as a child abuse gene, we wouldn't say, well, it's okay to abuse children. I mean, after all, you had that gene. We would never conclude that. Even if there were a connection, that does not determine that it's okay to do it. And I want you to think about this. This just occurred to me. You know, since genes are passed on through reproduction and homosexual couples cannot reproduce, if such a gene ever did exist, surely it would have died out by now, right? Isn't that an interesting thing to ponder? All right, we will stop there. Thank you for your questions. I appreciate them so very much. Please keep them coming. I've probably got enough to do another session, but please send the questions. It may be, if you're here tonight, that you need to obey the gospel. The Bible teaches to become a child of God, a person needs to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Maybe tonight you want to do that. We would be delighted to help you to take your confession and immerse you in water to be washed in the blood of Jesus. Maybe tonight you're a member of the church and you need to publicly confess public sin. We would be delighted to give you the opportunity to do that and to pray for you. This evening, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing the invitation song.